Well, good morning again. As that last song was being sung, as we were singing that, and particularly the chorus, I'll tell you what was going through my head. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah goes on to talk about how all of heaven is shaking at the proclamation of the glory of God and at the unveiling of his attributes and then his wrath and anger, really, against Isaiah for his sin. That's what a glimpse of the glory of God does. It always exalts him and always humbles us. So I am grateful for that vision, and what a stark contrast that is to where we are at this morning. So open your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke 22. We go from this marvelous vision of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ. That is who Isaiah is talking about on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. To this vision of Christ with his disciples in the upper room just hours before he will be hanging on the cross. We're picking up in verse 21, that's where we left off last week, just after the institution of communion. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 21. I will read to verse 30. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. For is greater the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Sovereignty. That is the topic of the hour, sovereignty. God is sovereign. Scripture is clear about that. Over and over again, that is proclaimed. Psalm 103, verse 19, it tells us that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Again in the Psalms, in 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Sovereignty. Even someone as great and mighty from antiquity as King Nebuchadnezzar was forced to admit the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God even over him and his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was at one point in his life struck by God, and he was walking around, or rather crawling around on his hands and knees behind his royal palace, eating grass for a number of years. And at the end of that time, when God relieved him of that illness, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar, the proud ruler, said this, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Sovereignty. That's a jolt to our independence, isn't it? A harsh one. Our lives are not as self-directed as we often think they are. And even the things that seem random to us are not. They are all part of His sovereign plan. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11 says this, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." This is God speaking. "Remember the former things long ago, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, from the beginning of time, I declared what would happen at the end. "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." Sovereignty. God tells you in Isaiah 46, do you think the birds just fly around willy-nilly? The people just walk wherever they want? I've determined that, God says. This is so much the case that no less a great theologian than R.C. Sproul, who has, while commenting on this and other passages like it, has said, quote, "There is not one maverick molecule in the universe." Sovereignty of God rules over everything. That's the world in which we live. That is also the world in which Jesus lived. And he has tremendous peace and trust in the sovereignty of God. Tremendous peace and trust in his Father who rules over all things. And he still has peace and trust even in the direct shadow of the cross. And it is coming fast. Fast. Jesus is fearless in the face of it. It is Thursday of Passion Week. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. We're picking up where we left off last week. He has just celebrated the last legitimate Passover with his men, and now he has instituted the first communion. And now we find Jesus faced with difficulty on every side. The devil is attacking him in the form of Judas, who will betray him. The disciples are all going to desert him. Peter is going to deny that he even knows him. And his own people, the Jewish nation, within just a few hours, are going to scream for his blood. And in the midst of that chaos, Jesus has peace. Peace. How? Well, what Jesus knew is what you need to know and what I need to know. And it's this: that God's servant is fully surrendered to the Father's sovereign plan, and he has peace in it. I want to show you that this morning in two headings. Number one is the greatest surrender. That's in verses 21 to 23. And then number two, I want to show you this in the heading called the greatest servant. That's going to be verses 24 to 30. Verse 21 to 23. Look at that text again. Just after he institutes communion, Jesus says this, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." Can you feel that? "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this. Well, as we said, once again, it was Thursday night of Passion Week. Jesus had just celebrated the last Passover, instituted the first Lord's Supper, and by the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, Jesus is declaring through this that Passover is no longer valid. It's a symbol, rather than anything, more than anything else, to point forward to the person of Christ who would come and take away our sin. And once the substance, which is Jesus Christ, had arrived, the symbol is no longer needed. Now, Jesus' words in verse 21 we find are shocking. They are stunning words. They should come across that way. They should hit you that way, because that's how they hit the disciples when he was speaking. The disciples knew that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Their hatred for him was obvious. They have been trying to find a way to do this for almost all 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But Jesus didn't want to be captured before it was the right time. His location, you'll remember from the text last week, was a secret, and Judas had been trying to betray him, and now really Judas is caught with the other disciples in the upper room. He can't get away. He can't betray him, and his opportunity to tip off the leaders of Israel up to this point of Jesus' whereabouts has been non-existent. So as long as Judas isn't able to get away, Jesus and the others are safe in the upper room. So only these 12 really know where he is. Now, why are these words of Jesus so stunning? Why are they so shocking? I want to give you several reasons. First, notice he uses the word betraying. Betraying. That's in the present tense. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is happening right now. Right now, during this meal, I am being betrayed. Now he is being betrayed. Already Judas has a deal with the religious leaders of Israel. Already Judas has been paid to betray Jesus. Right now, he's looking for a chance to point them to Christ. He wants some opportunity to get away, some opportunity to steal away from the group so that he can get together with the religious leadership and let them know he's there. He's there. And so right now, Judas's mission is underway. Someone is betraying me. Second reason this is shocking is because the betrayal is done by someone at the table. Can you imagine if you're one of the disciples, you are there on this night, and you have just been in this intimate setting with Jesus. He has just celebrated Passover with you, acting as the father to the family. And then as soon as that is over, switching the symbolism of Passover into the symbolism of communion, which the church would be celebrating for thousands of years. You're the first ones to be part of that. You're with him on this night, and you know that something is different about this night. It's more intimate. It's different. Something is happening. He's talking about his departure. And then he says, somebody who's here with me now, their hands on the table. They're eating with me. Will betray me. It's one of them. Now, the rest of the disciples never suspected Judas for a second, did they? He kept close, and he was kept close. In fact, we've mentioned before that Judas was the one who carried the money of all of those of the group. You don't give the money to somebody that you don't trust. Eating with someone in that society, in that culture, symbolized friendship. It symbolized peace. It symbolized security. It symbolized full acceptance. It symbolized loyalty. To betray someone who had eaten with you was, to them, disgusting. It was despicable. Judas and the others were at this table as Jesus' guests. He is host, he is Lord, he is master. They are the guests, the servants, the learners. And the idea that one of them would betray Jesus was impossible to them. Who's going to do this horrific thing? Third, Jesus' words are made more jarring because of the title that he uses for himself. Look in verse 22. He calls himself there the Son of Man. That is borrowed from Old Testament imagery. We've seen this before. It's a title given to Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There that text says, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And if you continue reading on in Daniel chapter 7, you find out that he is the one who is given charge over God's kingdom. That everyone is to worship this Son of Man. That he is to have dominion, and that his dominion is to be eternal, and his kingdom is to never be destroyed. He is Messiah. Messiah is being betrayed. How could anyone betray their Messiah? The one who would provide salvation for everyone who would trust in him. How? This is heinous, unthinkable, disgusting. Judas had been with them for all 3 years, just like the rest of the disciples. He was with them through the trials. He was with Jesus through the attacks of the religious leadership. He was with Jesus through the persecution that he experienced. But Judas was different from the rest of the disciples. He was not like them. Why? Because he wasn't saved. He wasn't trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. And we know this, first of all, from the text that we've been looking at, because, well, in 22 verse 3, it says Satan entered into Judas. That means he can't be saved. He can't be saved. If you're possessed by the devil, you can't be. We also know this by John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. There Jesus is speaking right after, on this night, right after he had washed their feet, and or other, actually as he was in the midst of doing it, John 13 verses 10 and 11, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "For you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who the one was who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean, not all of you are saved." And so Judas had decided that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that he expected, not the Messiah that he wanted, not what he was looking for. So Jesus just needs to go away. He needs to disappear quietly in the night if they could do it. And so Jesus says to them, "Indeed, the Son of Man is going. He is going. He's going away. He's going to die." And then notice he says his death is as it has been determined. It was planned by God. The sovereignty of God decreed this. In other words, his death is part of the Father's plan. This was not something that was unexpected. This is not something that he didn't know was going to happen. He knew about this plan. He knew this was according to the plan of God and not the plan of man. Why? Because in verse 22, "But woe to the man who betrays him." Woe. Condemned. Damned, if you will. To experience all eternity in hell. So who's in control of these events? Judas? No, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, who's going to be Judas's judge? The Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't bode well for him, does it? So this death is the sovereign act of God. Judas thinks he's acting by himself. Judas thinks he's exercising his own will. Judas is going about all of these things and making his plans. He thought he had taken matters into his own hands. He thinks he's in control. He's not the power broker he thinks he is he? I want to give you two implications from this so far. First of all, and this is very important for us as believers, I'll say it and then we'll explain it. The sovereignty of God does not justify your sin. The sovereignty of God does not justify anyone's sin. The sovereignty of God determines everything. That is very much truth, and that is very much what we see in this passage. And someone would be tempted to say, well, Judas is acting, but God is sovereign, and so how can Judas be held responsible for his sin? Yet he is. And we are still responsible for our actions. As we said, on the one hand, God's sovereignty will always be done. It's what always happens. But we need not think, and we should not think, and we dare not think that for 1 second that we are not responsible for our actions. No one can blame God for their sin. No one can blame their environment. That's a common lie that's in our society today. No one can blame our circumstances in which God places us to excuse our sin. In other words, Judas can't blame anybody else for his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't say, well, it was part of the sovereign plan of God, therefore I had no choice. Jesus is going to the cross just as the Father has planned. That is sovereignty. But what comes to Judas for it? Woe. Woe comes to him. Hell comes to him. The punishment for the one who betrays Jesus is hell. That's responsibility. And those are twin truths that are operating here that appear to be two railroad tracks that that collide if you look down the long track of them, but they run perfectly together. Truth number one, that God is sovereign. You cannot thwart His will. Truth number two, you are responsible for your sin. You cannot get away from that. That's the first implication that I want to draw out from this. The second one is this. There's a tension between those two things, isn't there? There's a tension between that. We feel that. I get that tension. What do you do with that? Well, you simply accept what the Word of God says. That's it. You accept what the Word of God says. Why? Because it is perfect, it is true, it is right, it is fully inspired. We accept what the Scripture says. So do you accept that this morning? Do you understand that God is sovereign and that we are still responsible for our sin and that in no way, shape, or form can we ever blame Him? Do we believe these truths even if they don't make sense to us? Do we trust God that all He says is true? And that He operates on a different plane than we do? Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor?" Beloved, He is beyond our ability to comprehend. His ways are higher than ours. His ways are beyond knowing. And one of the greatest mistakes is thinking that we can figure God out or that He is just like us. When it comes to knowing the mind of God, we can know what the Scripture says. We can believe what the Scripture says. But you cannot go beyond what the Scripture says. And you cannot be judge over what the Scripture says. Nor is it our job to try to reconcile two truths that seem to contradict. So we hear God and we believe God. And when two truths appear to contradict, we don't doubt the Scripture. We marvel at the wisdom of God. See, that's the right response. To marvel at His wisdom. Why? Because He's not like me and you. He is totally other. And all of His ways are past finding out. Now look at verse 23. It says, "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them." Which one of us is it, the disciples were saying? Which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing? The disciples here are scandalized at this idea of betrayal. How could one of them do this? The idea is grievous to them. Matthew 26, verses 21 to 22, it says, "As they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray Me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" They began to realize, began to dawn on them, that one of us will do this. We are weak enough to fail Him. It is going to happen. And Judas is so convincing among the other 12 that none of them suspect Him. Even in John's Gospel, after Jesus specifically says, "I'm going to dip my morsel in the wine," and He hands it to Judas. He even tells him what you're going to do quickly. None of the rest of them get it. The disciples are distraught at this thought of betrayal. Judas is not, is he? Judas understood exactly what was going to happen. We are, at this point, a bit too familiar with the story in some ways because we know how it ends. They didn't know how it ended on that night. They were marveling at this. They were wondering about this. Just like the other disciples, Judas had seen all that Jesus had done. He'd heard all of Jesus' words, and he was completely unmoved in his heart, and his heart was completely hardened toward the person of Christ. I mentioned earlier, and we saw back in verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 22, the devil possessed Judas at this point in his life. Whatever love remained in his heart for Jesus at that point would have been snuffed out. Judas wanted what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would give them everything they wanted. They wanted the kingdom now. They wanted glory now. They wanted wealth now. They wanted a Messiah who would feed them. We find that in Jesus performs one of his miracles. A Messiah who would make it so they would never have to worry about working again. When Jesus didn't do that, when Jesus didn't bring the kingdom now, he ceased to be of value to Judas, didn't he? He had no value at that point, not for Judas. He was no longer profitable to him. So Judas closes his heart and he cuts Jesus off. That's Judas. What about you? How do you view the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he a genie in a bottle who's here to give you what you want? And if he's not the genie that you wanted, he doesn't give you the things that you wanted, he doesn't bring about health and wealth and prosperity or whatever else you dream up that you want, and if he doesn't do that for you, do you cut him off? Dear friend, he's not a genie. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. And all things were not created for us. They were created for him. Colossians 1 verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He is Lord. He is God. He is supreme over all. We belong to him. He is master and he bows to none. None. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he calls you to repentance today. He calls you to trust in him alone as your Lord and Savior today. Listen, there is nothing else that can possibly save you. The scripture is very clear upon this. None of us can be saved by our own works. None of us can be saved by anything that we do. But we are saved when we turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. His sacrifice took the Father's wrath for us upon the cross. So that's the call for you if you don't know Christ. Surrender to him. Trust in him today. The last implication that I want to give to you from verses 21 to 23 is this. We need to surrender our life to the sovereign will of God. We need to surrender our life to the sovereign will of God. In verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Jesus accepted fully the Father's will and the Father's plan for his life and for our salvation. Now that is already, understand, involved a lot of suffering for Jesus. But more is coming. The final betrayal, Peter denying Christ, the disciples deserting him on that night, the false accusations that were brought against him, the illegal trials, the physical suffering of the torture that would come before the cross, and then the cross itself. But that was nothing compared to the greatest suffering of all, which is the Father's wrath emptied upon the person of Christ for our sin. Emptied, in fact, until there was nothing left for those who belonged to him. What's the point? Jesus accepted his role, didn't he? He accepted his place in that plan. He accepted the Father, what the Father had for him to fulfill that plan of redemption, and he didn't back away from it. Instead, he embraced it. Where you find yourself in the sovereignty of God, beloved, is exactly where you're supposed to be. Let me repeat that because it's important. Where you find yourself in the sovereignty of God is exactly where you're supposed to be. It's not a mistake. It's exactly what you need. It's exactly what I need to be sanctified. It's exactly what God has planned for us at that moment. And that can be a hard place. It can be hard to accept. My circumstances are where the Father has me for my good at this moment. It's where he wants you to fulfill your part in his kingdom. And perhaps you're even going through what you're going through so that you can minister to others. Jesus even states this. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours from where we're at in the text right now, Peter tries to defend Jesus, doesn't he? You remember the story, right? Peter pulls out his sword. He goes to swing at the head of the high priest's servant, at Malchus, and he really is probably a pretty bad shot and misses and gets his ear instead. John 18, verse 11, it says, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into its sheath. Put it away, Peter. The cup, listen to this, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Father's given each of us a cup, hasn't he? Jesus' cup of suffering was on the cross to accomplish our salvation. What cup's he given to you? And are you willing to drink it for your sanctification? Are you willing to drink it for ministry potential to others? Are you willing to drink it so God's will be done? Are you willing to drink it so that he can be glorified through you? Are you willing to drink it even if it means you must suffer? Listen, maturity in Christ means we accept the Father's cup that has given us. We accept the cup the Father places in our hands, and we receive it with joy. We embrace what he's given. That's the greatest surrender. Second, this morning I want you to see the greatest servant. The greatest servant. Look at verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Oh, how incredibly ironic. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" Verse 24, we have a dispute here among the disciples as to who is the greatest. This is, in and of itself, shocking. It is disappointing. It's highly inappropriate after all that's just happened on this night. As we said, Jesus has just instituted communion, communicating their oneness, communicating his sacrifice for them, which is about to come. He has the emotional toll upon him for the idea of Judas's betrayal. They had just got done discussing who among them was going to do this work of betrayal, and no sooner are they done with that, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. It's a shameful display of self-centered pride. And the dialogue that follows, Jesus really opens for them, he unfolds for them, he reveals to them a new kind of greatness. It's a greatness that's different from the world. It's a greatness that's different from anything that we expect. For most, greatness involves power. It involves authority. It involves popularity, wealth, prestige. And then if you've got all that, it's useless unless you have the ability to flaunt it, right? Jesus tells us that. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Benefactors. In those days, it was the king who was the one who personified this the most, what he's saying in verse 25. The king had all the money. He had all the authority that his kingdom had to offer. Everyone was underneath the king, and the king lived for himself. But at the same time, kings really wanted to believe the best about themselves. So often what they would do is they would use their exorbitant wealth to kind of quote-unquote give back. You've heard that, right? So they donate things to the people. They donate things to the community. So these are the people, verse 25, who are called benefactors. Philanthropists, we would say today. And in fact, this is how a king would cause people to be ingratiated to him. This is how a king would cause people really to love him, whether he was lovable or not. And in doing so, he would effectively usurp God's place and identify himself as the source of blessing instead of God. It's not much different today, is it? The world still defines greatness as those who have money, who have power, who have prestige. The billionaire businessmen, the movie stars, the professional athletes, the famous politician, the superstars, the celebrities, the power brokers. That's what the world calls great. But Jesus has got a different definition here, doesn't he? His kingdom operates on a different principle. Look at verse 26. It's not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. What's he saying here? He says the greatest must be like the youngest. In their society, they valued age. The youngest in their society was the least honored. The oldest in their society was the most honored. And the youngest served the elders. The leader is like the servant in Jesus' kingdom, he's saying. Servant, interesting word. It comes from the Greek word diakonon, from which we get the English word, or derive the English word deacon. It means one who serves. One who serves. In other words, they do whatever task is directed of them. Service in general. This is a person who does the difficult job that nobody else is willing to do. And Jesus is telling them, look, if you want to be great, there's nothing below your dignity. Any assignment that I give you. This is a whole new paradigm for greatness, isn't it? This is a whole new way of looking at this. This is putting others first, right? And in this case, the more people a leader leads, the more he has to serve, is what Jesus is telling them. And then he uses this powerful illustration. Look at verse 27. Who's greater? The one who reclines at the table? Or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The person reclining at the table, they're the host, right? They're the guest. The host or the guest, one of the two. The servant is the one who's waiting on them. So who's greater, Jesus says? Well, it's obvious. It's the host. It's the guest is greater than the servant. Jesus says, the greatest in my kingdom is the one who has the heart of the slave. And he says, I'm among you as the one who serves. What's he talking about here? Well, just a bit earlier, John chapter 13, you can look at this on your own. John chapter 13, verses 13 to 17, we have the account of Jesus getting up from the table in the middle of the meal. He goes, takes off his garments, clothes himself as the lowest slave in the house. And takes a basin of water and begins to go around the table. You'll remember they're reclining at the table. It's low. They would have been reclining on couches that were just a few inches off the ground. Their heads toward the table, their feet out. And so as Jesus is going around the table, he's washing each of the disciples' dirty feet. I'm here as the servant, Jesus said. So what's the implication? Well, in God's kingdom, if the king is a servant, we're all servants, right? That's our role to play in God's plan. We serve. That's even what Jesus did to purchase his kingdom, wasn't it? He became a slave. In this case, he washed their feet, and then he, as a display of what he was doing, and then he went to the cross to actually accomplish it. He presented himself as the lowest slave, and then he willingly became the lowest slave when he went to the cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." How? To give his life a ransom for many. This is how we live among one another. We serve within the body of Christ. We hold each other as more important than ourselves. See, the people who are the greatest around here are the humblest. They're the ones with the most thankless jobs. People who serve with no concern for themselves, the people who are not looking for any awards, any greatness, the people who don't care about power or position, are more concerned with the needs of others and serving for the glory of God. And if they are used up, and if their life comes to an end in the service of God and His glory, they're thrilled by that. And they know that ministry doesn't happen because of them. Each one of us needs to come to the realization that God's church can get along just fine without me. He sustains His church, not me. Is this your heart? Philippians chapter 3, or rather 2, verses 3 to 11. Paul, speaking about Christ, says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself of any concern for self. That's what He emptied Himself of. Taking the form of a bond servant, of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how He lowered Himself? Do you see how the Father exalted that? Because He is the greatest servant, because He gave Himself more fully, because He humbled Himself the greatest, because He suffered infinitely, because of all of that, the Father raised Him up. The Father gave Him a name above every other name. He gave Him a title and the position of Lord. And it's at that name, Lord, that every knee will bow everywhere. And that's where the reward is given. In the kingdom. In the kingdom. How do we know that? Look at verse 28. Jesus said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. You've been faithful to me on this earth," in other words. "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here's Jesus' promise: stand by me, be faithful to me in this life, on this earth, in your service for me, and there will be reward for you in my kingdom. That's His promise. The 12 apostles are going to judge all of Israel. What exactly does that look like? I don't know. I just know what the text says. This is spoken to the apostles. It's revealed directly to them, but the principle is valid to us. See, the principle is, if you are faithful now, He has reward for us in His kingdom. That's the principle. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul tells Timothy that he is going to receive the crown of righteousness, and there awaits one for everyone who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells Timothy. That it is God who will make us fully righteous when we stand before Him. That's part of our reward, to be righteous, to be free from sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, it tells us that we receive a reward for our service in His kingdom. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then you come to the last book of Scripture, the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." What's the point? Serve Him faithfully now. Serve Him faithfully now. The reward is coming. It's far greater in proportion to any suffering that you have here. What do we start with? We started with this idea, didn't we? That God's servant is fully surrendered to the Father's sovereign plan and He has peace in it. That's what we come back to. So three questions. Number one, are you God's servant? Number two, are you surrendered to the Father's sovereign plan? And number three, like Jesus, do you have peace in it? Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank You for the words of Christ. We want to thank You for the encouragement that Your Scripture is to us. You are sovereign over all things, every act, everything, every circumstance. And because You are sovereign, Father, we can face every one of these things without fear. So we want to submit to You today. We don't want to buck against Your sovereignty. We don't want to strike out on our own. We want to submit to You in all things. And know, Father, that whatever You bring is for Your glory and for our good. We praise You for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.